Bob and I have shared about it numerous times, that it feels like coming home, because we really share your heart for the Lord and for covenant life and for the work of God. And we just are so grateful for the relationships here. We always have considered you our closest friends and allies of all the communities, and it just feels so good to be with you and spend time with you. Just real quickly, we didn't get to pray, but Bob Gary got a call from Harriet McBride this morning, and just an update on Dennis. Dennis just turned 75 this month, and he is not doing well, really. That the last few days he couldn't even get out of the bed. He's just really going downhill quickly, and I just ask for y'all to keep him in prayer, his whole family, and just the Lord's would watch over them all. Just if you wouldn't mind putting that in your hearts as we go on. Well, we're going to start out by showing a video clip. This wasn't going to be part of my talk, but we decided to put this in here at this point. Jim said that talked about Kansas City, and so Bob knows the history of how we came into getting this video clip. But it really, hopefully, let's watch it together. It's about, 15 minutes, Bob? Hopefully it will begin to stir our hearts and set the tone for what I want to share with you. So, without any further introduction, this is the 1977, some highlights from the Kansas City Conference.
We here tonight happen to be Baptists, Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Orthodox, Mennonites, Messianic believers, denominational Pentecostals, Presbyterians, United Methodists, non-denominational people, and many, many more. And you know, we don't exactly have a reputation over the generations for mutual love, unity, and brotherhood. Jesus said, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, for the world to believe depends on our becoming one. Inasmuch as we are divided, that is a serious scandal that undermines Christ's work and makes the preaching of the gospel unbelievable in the world. And I tend to think, because of our division and separation, God has poured out his Holy Spirit with all the graces and gifts. We are here tonight truly one in the Spirit. And what we have experienced is not coming upon us to set us apart as the charismatics, but is coming upon the whole church, the whole body of Christ, so that the whole church, in every corner, in every congregation, in every assembly, may be thoroughly and totally filled with the Spirit and equipped with every spiritual grace and gift needed to be the body of Christ in an effective, world-changing way in today's society. And tonight, the people of the Spirit are coming together, flowing together. The work of the Spirit is meeting up with work of the Spirit, and power of the Spirit is meeting up with power of the Spirit. And now, tonight, it is all coming together like a mighty river thundering across this Arrowhead Stadium waterfall. And it will flow forth from this stadium and from this conference. It will flow out of here as a mighty river, and it will burst across the face of the nation and indeed this world as we go forth from here, a newly united people.
In what may well be the largest grassroots ecumenical event in hundreds of years, the people of God have come together in one prophetic action to proclaim within the church. In many ways, unity is already here, and fuller unity is coming. Morning conferences were held throughout Kansas City so that members of each denomination and fellowship might more clearly receive God's word and teaching and promote the renewal of their own churches. The Holy Spirit, those who have been divided for centuries came together in love to express their desire to be one, that the world may believe Jesus is Lord.
Proclaim to the world, we make one statement tonight. We are here because we are one in the Spirit.
A number of people have observed that where the charismatic renewal loses its ecumenical character, it tends to shrivel up. And yet there are some who want to move in this direction and cultivate a nice, cozy, well-insulated Episcopalian or Catholic, or Lutheran, or Pentecostal renewal. For they see the vitality of the movement and think, well, that would be nice to bring it in and domesticate it and use it to bolster our denominational program. But the Lord has not brought this renewal to prop up and bless the status quo. He's brought it to advance His program, which is to make us one as He and the Father are one.
All right. You know something? The Bible says God has so fashioned the body of Christ that it really doesn't function in all of its power until all the parts are together. How many of you would understand a phrase if I said to you, one of the things that tends to cause people to lose holiness is what I call a short-timer's attitude. The short-timer's attitude in the military is a disease. If a man is signed up for 4 years, he does 3 years, and the last year he's not worth anything because I'm getting out in a year. Now, this is a kind of thing that's gone across the body of Christ. Any minute, man, we're going to get out of here. I said, wait a minute. You're not going anywhere till He lets you. Jesus said, occupy till I come. You believe that? You believe it?
come before me with broken hearts and contrite spirits, for the body of my son is broken. Come before me with tears and mourning, for the body of my son is broken. The light is dim, my people are scattered, the body of my son is broken. I gave all I had in the body and blood of my son. It spilled on the earth. The body of my son is broken. Turn from the sins of your fathers and walk in the ways of my son. Return to the plan of your father. Return to the purpose of your God. The body of my son is broken. The Lord says to you, stand in unity with one another and let nothing tear you apart. And by no means separate from one another through your jealousies and bitternesses and your personal preferences, but hold fast to one another, because I'm about to let you undergo a time of severe trial and testing, and you will need to be in unity with one another. But I tell you this also, I am Jesus, the Victor King, and I have promised you victory.
We know that we are called to be one body. We know that we are called to be one as the Father and Son is one. We know that a spirit of unity, the Holy Spirit of God, has been given to us, and that spirit won't rest until we're one. And we can count on that.
The trouble today is not that we are Christians. The trouble is that we are not Christian enough. That's the problem. We have to be Christianized again, in depth. And that day they will see that we are something of the Lord shining through us. When I see the misery of my neighbor, I must reach the hand to him and then with him say, praise the Lord. Knowing that if I am hungry, that's a physical fact. But if my neighbor is hungry, that's a moral situation. Let us really enter in the salvation of the world by and through Jesus Christ. Jesus, help me to go and to speak your word and your holy name in the power of your spirit. Christians, speak powerful in the power of the spirit. The world is dying because it doesn't know the name of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much. I've seen that several times, but I don't know what happened to me this time. I started weeping, and that's not me normally. I don't know what the Lord's doing in me right now. But giving me a deeper sense or heart for this whole thing for unity. You know, Kansas City happened in 77, and I think, I think Bishop Liu was trying to, one of the things he was trying to get across last night, especially for you that weren't here, was that he gave a history of the ecumenism through the churches. At the same time, he was trying to show that the Holy Spirit was, this was a whole separate move of the Spirit, but the two were linked, but they didn't know it. The whole baptism of the Holy Spirit is an ecumenical grace. It started, as Bishop Liu said, Pope Leo prayed, the Holy Spirit fell in Topeka. He didn't, it's fallen in everybody. And so when you got baptized in the Spirit, it wasn't just about you as Catholics. It's a grace for unity in the body of Christ. And I think we've got derailed. At least at some level we've gotten derailed from realizing that. And for lots of good reasons. We got scared, fearful, things happened, we pulled back. And I think it was Larry Christensen on that tape that said, you know, we want to domesticate it, we want it for our church, we want it, you know, we want to isolate it for us. And that's not what the Holy Spirit's about. And he's not, somebody else, I forget which one, said, he's not going to rest. The Holy Spirit is not going to rest until he sees unity. So I think we're like the Jews in the desert. We wandered around. Most of us are about been in community about 40 years. And it's time to cross into the promised land. And I think the Lord has allowed us, it's all his reason, his timing, whatever. But I think now is the time to get back on the rails and understand that this work of the Holy Spirit isn't just about us as Catholics. It's about uniting the body of Christ. So now I'm going to begin my talk. I gave this talk the other night to our Catholic Fellowship in Alleluia, so they helped me tweak it a little bit after I gave it. Hopefully it'll come across. I just want to ask, just start again with prayer. This past year I was led to I've always had a strong devotion to Mary, but I did the Louis de Montfort consecration, and so I want to ask Mary now to help me deliver this that we could give Jesus glory. Let's say it together, the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Thank you. About 7 years ago, April 20th, 2005, Pope Benedict XVI stated the following in his very first message as Pope. He read it in the Sistine Chapel at the conclusion of a Eucharist celebration with all the cardinals. And this is what he said in his very first speech as the Pope. A primary aim and commitment is to work without sparing energies for the reconstitution of full and visible unity of all the followers of Christ. That is the successor of Peter's ambition and his imperative duty. The Pope went on to say, manifestations of good sentiments are not enough. There must be concrete gestures that penetrate spirits and move consciences, leading each one to the interior conversion that is the assumption of all progress on the path of ecumenism. Benedict reminded all those present, quote, it is before him, supreme judge of every living being, that each one of us must place himself in the awareness of one day having to render an account to him of what one has done or not done for the great good of the full and visible unity of all his disciples. Do I need to reread that to you? I'm going to paraphrase what the Pope said. He said it's imperative that everyone, not just the cardinals, not just the priests, everyone has got to place himself in an awareness of one day having to render an account before God. We're going to have to face God when we die, is what he's saying, and render an account of what we have done to build unity or not. Really, what that says is we have to examine our consciences, make it a part of our examination of conscience every day. Lord, what did I do today to build the body toward unity? And what have I failed to do? That's what the Pope is saying right there. First speech of his pontificate. So we will face God one day, and he will ask the question, what did you do to strive to do to promote unity among Christians? Before going too much further, we really need to define what is ecumenism. So I'll start out with this question. It's not a rhetorical one. But how many of you all have read or studied the Decree on Ecumenism? One, two, okay, maybe 40%. That's better than we did in Alleluia. Believe it or not, we only had 10% of people raise their hands. So that's good. This is like the Magna Carta for all Catholics on Christian unity, where ecumenism is defined for all of us. And because the Vatican Council is considered it's the last of about 20 ecumenical councils that have been convened in the history of the Church. So, you know, about the history of the Church has been approximately one council per century, and the Vatican II was the last one. And these councils are fully authoritative. They're not just a pastoral letter. They're binding upon all good Catholics as what we're supposed to live out as moral teaching, doctrinal teaching of the Church. What I'm going to do is read a few excerpts from this decree to help us better understand what ecumenism is. And then this first paragraph I want to read, it comes from the very first paragraph on the Decree of Ecumenism. It says, in recent times, God has begun to bestow more generously upon divided Christians remorse over their divisions and longing for unity. Everywhere, large numbers have felt the impulse of this grace. And among the members of the separated Christian communities also, there increases from day to day a movement fostered by the grace of the Holy Spirit for the restoration of unity among all Christians. Taking part in this movement, which is called ecumenical, are those who invoke the triune God and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this sounds fairly clear and simple, but what does working ecumenically to build Christian unity really mean? Now, before I go any further, I'm going to ask you one more question. And this one might get me in a little trouble, I don't know. But how many of y'all fairly regularly are EWTN watchers? Okay, about not as many as I thought. Okay. I like to watch EWTN. I've, you know, watched it for many, many years, and I enjoy, you know, a lot of the programming. But I will say this, that if I was a typically good Catholic who never read and studied the Decree on Ecumenism and relied on EWTN for my formation in this area, I would probably have a very skewed understanding of what ecumenism is. My understanding of ecumenism would simply be this. True ecumenism is converting Protestants into becoming Catholic. Now, it may not be expressly said this way, But the fact that it's very rarely talked, and any time you have a program on ecumenism and it's a former Protestant minister trying to convert you to become a Catholic, you would begin to think that that's what ecumenism is. And this is not ecumenism. What I have discovered over the years is that in the United States, there is a strong element of Catholicism that is being driven by the desire for Catholic orthodoxy. Whole communities, schools, colleges, ministries, are being developed for this purpose. Most of it's very good and healthy, and it is needed in a culture today where only reportedly 10% of Catholics are living out any teachings on Catholic, good Catholic teaching. But for many of these groups, ecumenism is very peripheral to being Catholic at best, and detrimental to being Catholic at worst. I'll tell a quick story. A few years ago, a friend of mine, Catholic, he actually teaches theology in another city, and he was telling me the story. He and his family were looking to possibly join a community, and so they traveled to several different places, and one of them was a fairly new Catholic community, residential, and they were really impressed with a lot of the things they were seeing. And in the process of talking to one of the leaders of this community, my friend said, yes, we've been traveling to different parts of the country, trying to look at different communities, trying to decide where God might want us. And he said, one of the communities we're looking at is the Alleluia community. And the leader said, oh, you mean the Catholic Light community, L-I-T-E. Like the beer. Now, I really am not a beer expert, but I've always kind of thought beer light is kind of like not real beer. Kind of like if you're Catholic light, you're not really Catholic. And I've come to understand that for many people, when they say that, what they mean is that you associate with Protestants or you're ecumenical, that somehow this is not being Catholic. Father Peter Hocken, Bishop Lou mentioned him last night, who we've gotten quite close to in our community, and who really is a world-renowned theologian in ecumenism. He was the only non-bishop to be invited to give a talk to the bishops in Assisi last year, 70 bishops. He's got many books. He's started he's involved in a movement called Toward Jerusalem Too. Have any of you heard of that, David? And it's not just a whim. It's last night Bishop Lou in his talked about the division that occurred between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, the very first major division in the church. And Toward Jerusalem Too is trying to bring about a movement that will heal that rift so that Jews don't feel like they have to, that they're not part of the church, that they have to renounce their Jewishness to be part of the church. And it's very significant. The sense is that if that wound can get healed, the rest of the body of Christ can get healed much quicker. So we're going back to the original rift in the body of Christ. And he's got support all the way from the, well, back then, Cardinal Ratzinger, who supports him in this whole endeavor. But anyway, Father Hocken is not, I'm just trying to say he's not a lightweight. And one of his visits to us, I got this correspondence from him, and I think it's worth quoting because he kind of sums up partly what he sees as the issue, at least in the United States. He says, I don't see this in other countries, but it's here in the U.S. He said, during my visit to the USA, I've been made aware on several occasions of the growing struggle of a Catholic trend that can be summarized under the heading of affirming Catholicism. There is a grouping spearheaded by several former Protestant ministers who have become Catholics. I see how this trend is directly opposed to the direction in which I sense the Holy Spirit is leading the Catholic Church. Whereas I see the Spirit leading the church into a humble posture of the confession of past sins, this group seems to be triumphalistic, heralding forth the glories and triumph of the Catholic Church. Whereas I see the Spirit giving us a growing respect for the Spirit's work among other Christians, I see this group as focusing on what they see as the errors and weaknesses of Protestantism. I feel it's important to mention this trend to you all, as I believe it is a real obstacle to the work of reconciliation that the Holy Spirit is promoting throughout the world. It is important not to demonize these people as though there is nothing good or valid in what they represent. But at the same time, I believe we have to discern the spirits. And there appears to be a spirit in this trend that is opposed to what we believe and experience to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty strong statement. There is nothing wrong with assisting people into the Catholic Church. I myself have been involved for several years in RCIA. I love teaching it. Assisting people into the Catholic Church is a work of the Holy Spirit. So, nothing wrong with, you know, Catholic apologetics and trying to bring people into the church. But the prideful and triumphalistic speech and motives that some Catholics do this with are not holy. And that's what Father Hawkins is trying to address. Often they have no ecumenical appreciation, and they promote Catholicism by finger-pointing, arrogance, and a triumphalistic attitude. And sometimes their attitudes are sinful and make them enemies of Christian unity. And so we need to discern when we hear people talking. We need to be discerning. I've learned how to discern it. There are sometimes I can't even listen to certain Catholic apologetics because it's so full of this kind of arrogance. It grieves my spirit. I have to turn the channel or turn it off because it's got a spirit in it that's not the Holy Spirit. Working for Christian unity and participating in the work of bringing an individual into the Roman Catholic Church are two distinct actions of the Holy Spirit. They are not the same, but complementary to each other. Now, that was news to me a number of years ago when I found that out. We even in our own community went through a little crisis maybe about 15 years ago. We had a Catholic priest who was influencing us, and he was basically telling us that we were bad Catholics if we weren't trying to convert the Protestants in our community. And that was confusing us because, after all, he is Father, and this Father had a lot of credentials. So we started getting divided, and fortunately, thank God, we had a bishop, our founding bishop, who came and talked to us and set us straight. And this is the point in the decree in ecumenism. It's right out of paragraph 4, and it says this: however, it is evident that the work of preparing and reconciling those individuals for full Catholic communion is of its nature distinct from ecumenical action. But there is no opposition between the two, since both proceed from the marvelous plans of God. Right there, for all Catholics to listen to. Yes, bring people into the church, but ecumenism is not quite the same thing. So what is the goal of ecumenism, if it isn't to convert Protestants into becoming Catholics? The simple answer is this: the goal of ecumenism is to overcome those obstacles to full ecclesial communion. overcoming obstacles to full ecclesial communion. There is a real distinction between trying to overcome obstacles and trying to convert somebody to become Catholic. Can you see the difference? There is a difference. One of the reasons ecumenism works well in our community in Alleluia is that we understand this distinction that the decree of ecumenism teaches. We are not trying to convert each other. In fact, our bishop told us, quit trying to convert each other. He said, that's the Holy Spirit's job. Anytime you're trying to convert somebody, you're taking over the role of the Holy Spirit. He said, we're trying to overcome those obstacles that stand in the way of full ecclesial communion. Thus, Bishop Liu last night sharing that through his life with us, the obstacles got cleared enough to the point where he felt comfortable in bringing all his giftedness as an Anglican into the full communion with the church. God removed those obstacles for him to be able to do that. The very beginning, as Bishop Liu said, that's just the beginning. There's so much more that needs to be done. How do we become or overcome obstacles to full ecclesial communion? Let me give you a hint of how to overcome obstacles to this unity by telling you how not to do it. Now, as a professional counselor who frequently does marriage counseling, I want to ask any of you married couples this question. How many of you husbands and wives come into full unity and communion by focusing daily on each other's weaknesses and mistakes? I hope you're getting the point. You are not going to come into communion and build communion with Protestants by constantly pointing out their weaknesses and mistakes. It's not going to happen. It's going to cause a divorce. It's going to keep the divorce. It's going to cause separation. Kevin Morrell, some of you know Dr. Kevin Morrell in our community, one of our founders, he did a survey in our community a number of years ago, maybe 8 years ago. He listed all the things that we do in community that are positive things, and everything from inner healing to deliverance to prayer to, he just listed probably about 25 things. He said, what is it that makes you, I want you to rate what it is that that has helped you the most in living community life. And guess what the number one thing was? It wasn't prayer, although it was encouragement. People in Alleluia said the number one thing that has helped them live the Christian life, the covenant life, is to be encouraged by other brothers and sisters. And again, this makes the point that we don't build unity and communion by knocking down, by accusing, by pointing fingers, by focusing on weaknesses. You don't draw, what's that saying about drawing something to honey? You use honey, flies. Yeah. So we've got to rethink what we're doing if we're going to really be missionaries of Christian unity. And Catholics have had to overcome some pretty big obstacles to Christian unity. You know, Bishop Liu, just to give you an example of how far we've come, he mentioned last night, I think it was the year 1910, it's the year regarded generally as the beginning of the modern ecumenical movement. And of course, as he said yesterday, it was an inter-Protestant mission movement. It wasn't anything the Catholics were involved in. It's a few things he didn't mention last night, you know, was that Catholic participation, the first time anybody Catholic participated in anything was Cardinal Mercier in 1921 to 25 when he dialogued with Anglican theologians. But it wasn't well received by Pius XI, who in 1928 issued an encyclical entitled Moratalium Animos. In this letter was an emphatic rejection of the ecumenical movement. Big obstacle to overcome. Pope says it's wrong. I can't understand that theologically, but that's what happened. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm gonna keep on them. And he mentioned last night the 1948 World Council of Churches in Amsterdam, the first, and that we weren't allowed participation in that. However, it did create a crack in the ice, because the following year, the Vatican issued a brief instruction on the ecumenical movement. This instruction of 1949 did two things, and Bishop Lewin mentioned this last night. It recognized that the growing desire for unity in the ecumenical movement was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First time acknowledged. 49, that was 63 years ago. The second thing it did, it allowed the Catholics to say the Lord's Prayer with non-Catholics. Believe it or not, we weren't allowed to pray with non-Catholics until 1949. Though the document was short and had little effect initially, basically it put a time bomb underneath Catholic isolation from the ecumenical movement and the old moral canonical teaching forbidding worship with non-Catholics, which was previously said to be intrinsically evil. And of course, it really did prepare the way for the 1964 decree on ecumenism. That was the watershed year for us Catholics. Now I want to talk a little bit about what the decree did. There was a particular wording in the decree that was very, very, very significant and changed the way we think about Protestants. They used the word subsists in, and some of you are aware of this, language. It's been said that more ink has been spilled on that term than any other term in the council documents, subsists in. Paragraph 4, the decree of ecumenism, says that the Church of Jesus Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. In the course of the Vatican Council, subsists in took the place of is. So the Vatican Council said the Catholic Church, the Church of Jesus Christ subsists in. Before the Vatican Council, it said the Church, the Catholic Church, the Church of Jesus Christ is the Catholic Church. Now there's a huge difference there. Catholics, in fact, believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has its concrete location in the Catholic Church. It is there that it is found. It exists in a concrete historical form, but subsists in no longer formulates the self-concept or self-image of the Catholic Church in splendid isolation, but also takes account of churches and ecclesial communions in which the one Church of Jesus Christ is effectively present, but which are not in full communion with it. So before the Vatican Council, if you were not a Catholic, you just weren't part of the church. You just were out there. I lived before the Vatican Council, but I don't remember what it felt like, but I guess you got in by baptism of desire, salvation. I don't know because how it worked. But it was pretty narrow. But the Vatican Council says that Protestants are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the Catholic Church. But they're just not in full communion. That's a huge difference. They're part, but they're not in perfect communion. subsists in does not mean denominational pluralism or relativism, which implies, and most Protestant churches hold, that the one church of Jesus Christ subsists in many churches and denominations, thus implying that the Catholic Church is just one among many other churches. And that's probably the most fundamental basic difference there is between Catholics and Protestants, right there. We see ourselves as one church, Catholics. We're not, you know, Protestants don't see it that way. They see us as the church is subsisting in many churches together. The Catholic Church does not understand itself as a denomination among others. As Catholics, we still claim to be the one true church of Jesus Christ. But now, we view other churches and ecclesial communions as part of the one true church of Jesus, but just not in full communion yet. Now, having said this, especially for Protestants, this can sound very prideful. It is simply how the church, the Catholic Church, defines and sees itself. Now, unfortunately, this is where the element of triumphal Catholicism can take root and become the enemy of Christian unity, which is what the Holy Spirit's trying to bring about. Very often, Catholics take on a prideful older brother approach found in the parable of the prodigal son. Both the decree on ecumenism in John Paul II's encyclical, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one, they affirm that the separated communities not only have gifts that can help in the edification of the Catholic Church, but also have on occasion better developed individual aspects of revealed truth to enrich her. Do you hear what they're saying? That there's Protestants that have elements of the truth that are better understood and developed than we have, and we need their gift to help us become fully Catholic that we're supposed to be. I mean, isn't that amazing that we can learn and actually receive things from Protestants that can make us more Catholic? I mean, that's what it's saying. This paragraph 4 of the Decree in Ecumenism says, whatever is truly Christian is never contrary to whatever genuinely belongs to the faith. Indeed, it can always bring a deeper realization of the mystery of Christ in the church. This implies that the Protestants have very much to teach us. I could give you so many examples. I don't have time, really. Maybe Bob can have time in his talk about how the Protestant brothers and sisters make us better Catholics in the community. But I'll just throw one example. We have a sister in the community, Edna Bradshaw. She's black, she's Protestant, she's Pentecostal, and she's an ordained minister. And when she gets up to preach, you just hold on to your seat. There is nobody, I mean nobody in our community that can hold a candle to her when she preaches. It's like turning on a switch, and you get so inspired and fired up. And that's a gift. I don't know too many Catholic pastors, honestly, that have that gift. But she's got it, and it helps me, inspires me to be a better Catholic. That's just an example. I could go on and on. I have discovered that frequently Catholic resistance to ecumenism comes from the fear that if they get too close to Protestants, that their Catholic faith will somehow get watered down. What these types of Catholics don't understand is that we have gifts to share with each other. We have much to share with them, and they have much to share with us to make us better Catholics. It's mutual. They get as much from us, and maybe more, I don't know, from the Catholics. The Protestants do. I know Bob's gotten a lot from the Catholics, and we share those riches with one another. I once had a uh, this This was an interesting thing that was the Lord set up, but we had a recruiter from a very, I would call the most conservative Catholic college in the United States come to our community to recruit some of our high school kids. And in the process, one of my relatives was already going to this college, so he asked if he could talk to me, and I didn't know what he wanted to talk to me about. And I know enough about this college to know that ecumenism is a bad word on campus, and so is charismatic for that matter. But that's another point. But definitely ecumenism. And anyway, he wanted to talk to me, so he came to me and he said, I've got this dilemma. I said, what are you talking about? He goes, I've been here a couple days. He said, I'm having this mind, my mind is boggled. I said, what are you talking about? He says, how can you be so vibrantly Catholic and be ecumenical? And I said, well, I don't see the problem. What's the issue? If you're Catholic, you have to be ecumenical. I mean, you can't be anything else. And we spent literally 2 hours talking, where he fired probably 100 questions at me. And I mean, I could feel the Holy Spirit on me physically. I mean, I could feel it. And I was giving answers that I didn't even know where they were coming from. And at the end of it, he said, I'm convinced. He said, well, you come to our campus and give a talk on ecumenism. I said, if you invite me, I will come. I think the point I'm trying to make is they really don't understand what ecumenism is and how we're called to it. They're not getting that message. For some reason, it's a lot of Catholics in the United States are not getting that message. And from what I can, never mind. I'll move on here. The Catholic Church is teaching in these documents, and led by the example of John Paul II, acknowledge that the Catholic Church is in need of purification and renewal and must constantly walk the path of penance. This is not to say that Protestants don't need to repent for their attitudes also. But since I'm speaking to a Catholic audience here, we need to focus on our own sin and let the Holy Spirit deal with the other side. The humility evident in this self-critical and penitent view forms the basis of the path for ecumenism. This includes conversion and renewal, without which there can be no ecumenism and no dialogue. And many Catholics are guilty of deep-seated attitudes that make any movement toward Christian unity very, very difficult. This need for repentance and a deeper holiness leads to the concept of spiritual ecumenism. Again, what is spiritual ecumenism? And this is well defined in the Decree on Ecumenism, paragraph 8. And this is what it says. All the faithful should remember that the more effort they make to live holier lives according to the gospel, what are we doing in covenant community? That's our goal, to live holy lives according to the gospel. The better they will further Christian unity and put it into practice. For the closer their union with the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, the more deeply and easily will they be able to grow into mutual brotherly love. Christian unity is fruit of living a holy life. The desire for unity, the desire to love our Protestant brothers and sisters, that should be a fruit of your holiness and you're trying to live the gospel. The decree goes on to say, this change of heart and holiness of life, along with the public and private prayer for the unity of Christians, should be regarded as the soul of the whole ecumenical movement and merits the name spiritual ecumenism. So as Protestants and Catholics, being transformed into the likeness of Christ, our differences do become less and less significant. They really do. What takes importance is love. Again, I'll go back to the analogy of married people, but you know, it takes a few years for husbands and wives to figure out that you can't change your spouse. You can only change yourself. And the older you get, the more accepting you get of your spouse's weaknesses. And you, at least if you're going to not have tension constantly, you kind of basically just accept it. Say, God, I love her or I love him just the way they are. I'm not going to try to change him anymore. And the love just takes over and gets deeper and deeper. And that kind of is what happens when we live this out. Let's see. Is everybody doing okay? Do I need to stand up and stretch or anything? Okay, let's stand up and stretch for just a minute because I've got a few more things to say.